Thank you, Nick and team. There we go. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 23. While turning, I want to draw your attention, well, not while you're turning, but let me point out that the outline is in the center of your bulletin, but on the bottom there I've listed a few resources for you to use with Psalm 23. I anticipate us being in Psalm 23 at least one more Sunday. My new favorite book on the psalm is Sammy and His Shepherd by Susan Hunt. Great children's book, just full of truth from the Word. You can find that at Ligonier.org and other places as well. And, of course, the classic that's been around since the 70s, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, written by a shepherd, Philip Keller. Great insights on the psalm for you there as well. Encourage you to pursue one of those in your study of Psalm 23. But we want to look again, continue our study that we began last week. And let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come to this great portion of your word, and we would be cautious now of over-familiarity with this great treasure. Some of us have memorized this as children. We've been quoting it most of our lives, and so there is a great carelessness as we approach your word now. And I pray that you would stop us in our tracks and deliver us from that. Father, may your Spirit jar us and rattle us so that we can see and not take for granted what is written in your holy word in this psalm. Quicken us to see and understand what's here, Father. Help me to preach. Strengthen me. Help me to think and speak clearly. But as a congregation, Lord, give us listening ears, especially since this passage is quite familiar to us. Father, guard us from thinking we know it all. Protect us from a presumptuous spirit as we approach your word today, and show us as your sheep how much we need to grasp the truth here. Help us in this humanly impossible endeavor through your good spirit that indwells us. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. There are just two ways to live and die. Two fundamentally different ways to live and die. They are polar opposites. One way is to live your life on your own, with yourself in charge, with yourself responsible to provide for all your needs, with yourself responsible to look out for yourself. That way of life is described by someone something called the Anti-Psalm 23. Tiffany slipped this under my door this week. You've heard of Christ and the Antichrist. Well, this is Psalm 23. This is the Anti-Psalm 23. Listen to what it says. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. No lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me. Sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever? Homeless, free-falling into void. Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. Well, I think we recognize and agree that that's a pretty awful way to live. I wonder if there weren't just a phrase or two in there that perhaps you could identify with. is the anti-Psalm 23, I think there are phrases in there that we do resonate with. Another way to live your life is with Jesus Christ in charge. Listen to the kind of care you can expect when the Lord is your shepherd from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We began to look at this great psalm last Sunday morning. I believe it's written during one of the darkest periods of David's life, when he was living on the run, while he was on the run from his son Absalom. In the book of 2 Samuel, in weeks past, we've seen how Absalom planned and then launched a conspiracy against his father to take the kingdom from him. And then in 2 Samuel 16, we saw David literally running for his life, escaping from the city of Jerusalem, himself, his family, his supporters, his mighty men, his bodyguard, nearly 1,000 people perhaps. The first leg of his journey, the first leg of his escape was the 21-mile trip from Jerusalem to the banks of the Jordan River. You're looking southwest now. It's your Bible map turned upside down nearly. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. And so he begins this 20-mile trek we saw down to the fords of the wilderness, somewhere near the Jordan River, where he perhaps spends the night. And he receives word that Absalom could be hot on his heels. And so he takes the second leg of his journey. He turns north up the Jordan Valley and begins this 33-mile trek up the coast of the Jordan River, turning up the valley of the Jabbok River, finding safety here in the former northern capital, Mahanaim. And this is where we find him. This is where I think he writes Psalm 23. Sometime after David's arrival at Mahanaim, Absalom arrives. He's not been idle. He's mustered the forces of Israel. He arrives somewhere north of David in this area here. It says he camps in the land of Gilead. This is probably the forest of Ephraim somewhere right here where the battle takes place. We'll see that as we get back into 2 Samuel. But David is somewhere near Mahanaim and his son just on the other side of the valley with an army that numbers in the tens of thousands. This ominous threat just to the north of David. It is like a spring thunderstorm rumbling in the distance with the skies blackened and the trees blowing and the sky with tints of green to it. We all know what that means in North Georgia. With something like that hanging over the head of David. I believe he pens Psalm 23 from the valley of the shadow of death. And what Psalm is about is not an ode to the valley of the shadow of death. It is how the Lord cares for us in death's dark valley. And what David unfolds for us is that the Lord cares for us two ways. When we face impending danger, when we're in the presence of our enemies, the Lord shows His steadfast love to us two ways. He cares for us two ways. And as we began last week to study this, we saw that the first way that the Lord cares for us is like a vigilant shepherd. So look with me as we continue this. We noted, first of all, who the shepherd was. We talked about the identity of the shepherd. We noted that the word Lord is in small caps, identifying Him as Yahweh, the self-existent one, the all-sufficient one, the great I Am. And then the New Testament identifies our shepherd further as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then we continued on from who the shepherd was, and we began to study the shepherd's care last Sunday. And we saw cause and effect in that first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The cause. Because the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Because Yahweh, the self-existent one, is my caregiver, my protector, my provider, I will never lack for anything. And now what we want to do is we want to go from general to specific. Now you think I'm getting all technical on you here, but it's really not. We want to take that one verse, and from this first verse of Psalm 23, the rest of the psalm literally spills out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A very general statement. And now David goes on with specifics of how the Lord cares for us. And he's going to give us four ways that the Lord cares for us as a vigilant shepherd. You can see those four bullets in your bulletin, and I think we'll get through probably two. The funniest thing happens every time, well, the last few times I've gone to study Psalm 23, it's as if the bottom just falls out. Honestly thought that we'd cover Psalm 23 in 1 week last Sunday. And after 11 years, you'd think I'd know better. Let's look at these, as many bullets as we can get loaded and fired today. Let's look at least two this morning and look at how unchangeable Jehovah cares for us as His sheep. The first way that David mentions, the first way that the Lord cares for us as our vigilant shepherd, is that He gives us peace. He gives us peace. Verse 2 says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Many times we read that verse and we conclude that it's about how the shepherd feeds and nourishes us. We focus on the end of those two phrases. We focus on the green pastures. We focus on the still waters. And certainly the element of being fed and being watered and nourished is there. But what I want to point out to you, what I want to draw your attention to, is the beginning of the verse. He makes me lie down. You see, it's nearly impossible to make a sheep lie down. Philip Keller notes that there have to be at least four conditions met before a sheep, a lamb, will actually lie down. He says first that they must be free from fear. If there's even the remotest fear that a predator is lurking nearby, the sheep will be nervous, they'll be unsettled, and they will not lie down. He says that they'll stay on their feet ready to run for their lives, so they must be free from fear. He goes on to say not only must they be free from fear, they must be free from friction. Just as hens have a pecking order, and just as in a pack of dogs there's an alpha dog, he describes how then in a flock of sheep there's also a boss ewe. And I don't mean you. You think I'm the boss, you. No, that's not EWE. There's a boss, you. We read about a boss, you's in Ezekiel 34 in our scripture reading. The strong ones, the butt. And Keller notes she maintains her position of prestige by butting and driving other ewes or lambs away from the best grazing or feeding grounds. They'll typically walk up to the unsuspecting other lamb at rest or feeding, they'll stiffen their neck, tilt their head down, dilate their eyes, and strut up with their legs locked together, broadcasting this signal that the other sheep is supposed to pick up. The signal is, get out of my way! If the sheep is not clever enough to get the signal, the boss you unmercifully will butt it until it moves. Well, guess what happens? It's the domino effect. The butted lamb butts somebody else out of the way. And on and on. And in no time, what you find is the whole flock is nervous and on edge because of friction among the sheep. They will not lie down unless they're free from friction. He notes there's a third condition. They must be free from flies and other insects. In the summertime, especially, sheep can be literally tormented by nasal flies and ticks. They will not settle down. They will stamp their feet. They will shake their heads trying to rid themselves of these pests. They must be free from flies and other insects. Well, there's a fourth thing that they must be free from. And this is the one that's the most pertinent to us in this verse here. They must be free from hunger. I think this directly relates to verse 2. If sheep are not fed and satisfied, they will not lie down, but stay on their feet and stay on the move, trying to satisfy their gnawing hunger. But that's not the picture verse 2 gives us, is it? We don't get a picture of a restless sheep endlessly foraging for grass. We find a content sheep. The Lord, He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's a picture of a well-fed and satisfied lamb who is therefore able to lie down. And Keller notes that that's the key to a successful flock, is having a rich pasture that a sheep can feed at quickly and then lie down and ruminate. That's how, he says, you get a healthy flock, is rich pasturage so they can fill up and rest. Well, that picture of a well-fed, contented lamb points us to the work of the shepherd. David gives us of sheep lying down in green pastures draws our attention to the provision of the shepherd. If a sheep feeds in pastures of green grass, it's because a shepherd worked hard to provide it. Sheep are raised in mostly semi-arid regions, dry regions. They are healthier in those climates, semi-arid and dry climates. They thrive better. Our next slide. But in those semi-arid regions, you're far less likely to find pastures of green grass. There's a strip of green in the one behind me. But if you've seen pictures of the Holy Land, if you've been there or seen photographs, our next one shows that mostly it looks like this. Very barren, very dry looking. We were watching a movie last Sunday afternoon called Exodus, filmed in the Holy Land. And what was remarkable to me is how incredibly dry and dusty it looked. A lamb has green grass to feed on. It's because a shepherd has worked hard to provide it. Listen to the work involved in providing pastures of green grass. This is from Philip Keller, the shepherd. In those regions, it is neither natural nor common to find green pastures. Green pastures did not just happen by chance. Green pastures were the product of tremendous labor, time, and skill in land use. Now, some of these things David couldn't do, but some of them he could have certainly done and probably did. He goes on, green pastures were the result of clearing rough, rocky land, of tearing out brush and roots and stumps, of deep plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains and legumes, of irrigating with water and husbanding with care the crops of forage that would feed the flocks. All of this represented tremendous toil and skill and time for the careful shepherd. If his sheep were to enjoy green pastures amid the brown, barren hills, it meant that he had a tremendous job to do. What verse 2 portrays is a sheep enjoying the finished work of the shepherd. What this verse portrays is a sheep enjoying the finished work of the shepherd. The same is true for the second half of verse 2. He leads me beside still waters. You've heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Especially true for sheep. You can lead them to water, but you can't make them drink, because sheep are instinctively afraid of running water. So the shepherd has to take large stones from the stream and pile them up to slow down the current. He has to make a little dam, if you will, a pool near the edge of the stream, a quiet pool for his sheep to be able to drink. Both of those images, friends, the green grass and the still waters, point to the work of the shepherd. Both images portray sheep at rest in the finished work of the shepherd. I don't know about you, but the application screams at me. Might not scream at you, so I'm going to tell you what I think. We find peace in the provision of the shepherd. We find peaceful rest in the finished work of Christ. First and foremost, friend, our shepherd Jesus made provision for our sin. Our next slide in 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Note the massive righteousness deficit that this verse describes. You and I just weren't just a little short on righteousness. Of all of us is that righteousness was absent. We were born sinners by nature and became sinners by choice. But the righteous demand of God was that sin must be paid for. And this Christ did by dying for sinners upon the cross. Righteousness is what we sang about this morning, that we're clothed with, that they sang about in the offertory song. That by turning from our sin and trusting in Christ, we're clothed with His righteousness in order to bring us to God. Think of it! You trusted Christ, friend, then God has made provision for your sin. Your shepherd has provided for you. And you want to say, "Well, praise the Lord! We could not do it." He provided for us sheep first and foremost by dying for sin upon the cross. But beyond that, our shepherd, through the provision of Christ, makes provision for our every need, friend. He not only provided for your massive righteousness deficit, I've got to think of a better phrase for that, deficit of righteousness upon the cross, He's provided for your every need. Can I be redundant for just a minute? Let me remind you of something. Our next slide, Romans 8:32, says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Did anybody memorize this since the last time we had it up? That's good. Oh, how we need this truth close to our breast. I'm told that Romans 8:32 was John Piper's password online, just about everything he entered. He used Romans 8:32 as his password to remind him of this truth, that He who did not spare His own Son provided for our sin, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? A little more redundant. The next one from Philippians 4:19, this should ring a bell. Maybe from last Sunday. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Context is about giving. But Philippians 4:19 clearly goes beyond giving. We found rest in the provision of the shepherd. I'm talking to you. You found rest in the provision of the shepherd. Turn from sin to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you found rest in His provision for sin? Have you found rest in His provision for every need? In John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Oh, but we're so hungry. Oh, we're so thirsty. How many of us know? I mean, we know this. Romans 8:32, Rob, I know. Philippians 4:19, Rob, I know. The bread of life, I got it. But how many of us wander around hungry and thirsty because we don't enjoy the provision of the shepherd? He's provided for our every need, yet still we have no peace. We are unable to lie down in the green pasture that He has prepared for us. We're unable to drink from the quiet pool that He has prepared for us. Notes that He had a sheep in His flock with this very problem. An old ewe who would scout the edges of the fence for a hole where it could escape to the other side. He said she did it so often that he nicknamed her Miss Gadabout. She was always trying to crawl through the fence to feed on the inferior burned up pasture next door. So often we do the same. One pastor notes, my brother Ron had a dog named Lucy. She would bury all the food Ron gave her, and one time buried the bowl along with the food. She didn't realize that as long as she belonged to Ron, she would be fed. Oh, if it's being compared to sheep isn't bad enough, I think we're like Lucy. We've buried the bowl. We're not sure that we'll be fed. Provision of Christ. Look, this is a problem with me. I'm Lucy. It might be the problem with a few of you as well. Why do we have such trouble resting in the provision of our shepherd? Why? With this amazing image David paints before us, are we like Miss Gadabout, wandering hungry and thirsty along the fence? Is this verse so hard to get? I think one reason is because of the flaming darts of the evil one. Tim mentioned it already, and I've talked to at least one of you guys about it this morning, but John made an outstanding point yesterday afternoon. I was sitting right over there where Keegan is, and I remember he was talking about Ephesians 6:16, take up the shield of faith that you may be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And he asked us, he says, well, what are the darts made of then? If faith extinguishes it, be made of doubt and unbelief. If it's faith that extinguishes those darts. It was one of those moments for me. The lights went on. I thought, wow, I'm a little slow. I think we can hear about this and even know about the rich provision of our shepherd, but our enemy sends a flaming dart of doubt. Something like, you know, you really are all on your own, don't you? I mean, no one's looking out for you. There's no shepherd. You're going to have to, you're the husband after all. It's your job to provide for your family. Nobody's going to take care of yourself. You've got to do it. He's quoting us the anti-psalm, isn't he? Flaming darts of doubt come, you and I must take the shield of faith and ask God for grace to believe His promises and to trust His Word, to trust this image of Psalm 23 of incredible provision by our shepherd. I think we struggle with this because of flaming darts and unbelief. But I think we also have trouble with this resting in the shepherd's provision is because we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes, us to see and then to eat. Provision, us enjoying this provision, can't happen apart from God's Holy Spirit quickening your heart to see it. Like me, on the first row there, having this aha moment where I'm convinced the Holy Spirit turned the light on for me at that point. And He must do the same for you so you can see it's all taken care of. And not just hear my words as you're doing now and hear my points. You must hear it here. Oh, He really will. This nagging doubt I have, it's just a flaming dart from the evil one. It's not true. He will be there. Oh, He will. Because He promises. Your great high priest promises in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you need it, be there. Spurgeon put it like this, the need of the Holy Spirit to help us see it and eat it. He said, "But observe, He maketh me to lie down. It is the Lord who graciously enables us to perceive the preciousness of His truth and to feed upon it. How grateful we ought to be for the power to appropriate the promises. There are some distracted souls who would give worlds if they could but do this." Oh, don't we ache to appropriate this truth? Don't we ache to feel fed and full with this green pasture? Distracted souls who would give worlds if they could do this. They know the blessedness of it, but they cannot say that this blessedness is theirs. They know the green pastures, but they are not made to lie down in them. Yes, the Spirit of God has got to make us see it, eat it, and enjoy it. So it's flaming darts that give us the real trouble. But secondly, we need the Spirit's ministry to help us. The shepherd, this vigilant shepherd, the first way that He cares for us is that He gives us peace. And the way that He gives us peace is through His provision for our sin, through His provision for our every need, beloved. Listen to the hymn writer William Cooper express His glorious truth. He's going to reference the Old Testament in two places, to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and also Elijah. Listen to this great hymn from Cooper. "When Hagar found the bottle spent and wept o'er Ishmael, a message from the Lord was sent to guide her to a well. Should not Elijah's cake and cruse convince us at this day a gracious God will not refuse provisions by the way? His saints and servants shall be fed. The promise is secure. Bread shall be given them, as He said. Their water shall be sure. Repasts far richer they shall prove than all earth's dainties are. 'Tis sweet to taste a Savior's love, though in the meanest fare. To Jesus, then, your trouble bring, nor murmur at your lot. While you are poor and He is King, you shall not be forgot." The Lord. Praise the Lord for provision as our shepherd. Do you know it, friend? Have you eaten? And have you been made to lie down in it? Have you tasted His provision for sin? Have you tasted His provision for your every need? My friend, if you're struggling with either one, cry out to God that He would open your eyes to it. Cry out to God that He would save you from your sin, that He would grant you faith and repentance to turn to Jesus and cast yourself on His payment for sin upon the cross. Friend, cry out to Him that He would make you taste and eat the green pastures of His rich provision. Lord, help me see. I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. My unbelief. To literally taste the provision of Christ through communion. To partake of the bread and the cup. And as we do so, friend, let the provision, Christ's provision, God's provision through Christ for our sin, well up in your heart. This is a visual aid, if you will, a symbol of His tremendous provision for you upon the cross. He said to us in John chapter 6, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Labor for the food that perishes, food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." I ask you if you've tasted His provision for your sin. If you have not, then I encourage you not to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to do so would be to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to refrain. I would love to talk with you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Christ, come and eat. Because it's for sinners like you and me. Mom and Dad, talk to your children. Trusted in Christ. Have they borne some fruit in their lives to give you an inkling, to give you an idea, an assurance of their salvation? Then if so, bring them to partake. If they haven't, bring them and let them watch. And let them see. As we begin to play the music in just a minute, take a moment to talk to your children. And you, friends, search your heart. Examine yourselves, as Paul says. Come and take. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. And we will serve you the Lord's Supper. Friend, if you're not comfortable taking communion this way, there is no obligation whatsoever to do so. You're free to remain. You're free to get up and leave if you care to. But it is our great privilege to serve you the Lord's Supper this way and pray for your family. As you come forward as a family, take the bread, the elements that we'll serve you, and dip it in the cup. And then we'll ask a blessing and pray for your family, and then you can take the elements. But as you come forward in as families, keep your eye out for those around you who are not with a family. And bring them up with your family to take the Lord's Supper together. I ask the elders to join me up front here.